I want to begin by reading a familiar passage of Scripture, and that's found in Matthew 16. And beginning at verse 15. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here in verse 18, Jesus makes a very familiar and wonderful promise. "I will build my church." And then he says, "And the gates of Hades," that is probably hell, "shall not prevail against it." I think by gates of Hades or hell is meant the kingdom of Satan. And so we have here the assertion that Jesus' kingdom is militant. His church is militant, his kingdom is militant, and it's going into enemy terrain. And Jesus makes the promise that his church will prevail. He will build his church, notwithstanding the opposition of hell or of Satan. Now, as we come then to our lesson, you can see there on the top of page 71, that we're coming to the fall of Rome and the conversion of the barbarians. And I read that text because the church has always been and will ever be a militant, advancing, and victorious church. It's possible, brethren, to look upon the church sometimes and to see it and to think, wow, this is really confusing, perhaps even discouraging. And sometimes it is that discouraging. But if you think about it, if you view it rightly, actually, it ought to be very encouraging. Because Jesus promises here, not that he'll keep our individual local church going, because individual local churches cease, but he will keep his universal church always advancing, and he will be victorious. Now, the church has, and thus the church has, always been mission-minded. Because remember, while Jesus is here promising to do it, he does it in and through the church that functions as a light on a hilltop. So the church, Jesus fills his people, he empowers them, he motivates them, he enables them to go into the world and share the gospel. And so they share the gospel in a number of ways. Sometimes what we might call missionary endeavor. And then other ways, as we'll see today, sometimes people move, like Roman soldiers, let's say, is a Christian. A Roman soldier is a Christian, or a merchant is a Christian. And they move for a variety of reasons from Rome up into Europe, let's say Germany or France or England, and they bring the gospel with them. So they're not missionaries in the strict sense, but they're missionaries perhaps in the broad sense. We're going to see that the gospel advanced from Rome and other places through the 6th century onward through a variety of means, including formal missionaries sent by the church, as well as Christian merchants and soldiers and others. So the Christian church is a militant church. It's an advancing church. It's a missionary church. And that's been that way from the beginning. Yeah.
Sorry, can you elaborate?
Military. It's a military term. So. Yeah. We speak of the militant church on earth because it's in a fight. It's militant. And then the church victorious, that's already in heaven. It's laid down its sword and shield. But at present, we're a band of militants or we're an army advancing the kingdom. Yeah, spiritually speaking. Yeah. I mean, we're going to see here in a couple, 4 or 5 weeks, that there has been Christians who literally picked up arms and fought and sought to advance the kingdom in that way, but they had a misunderstanding of the fight and the kingdom. But nevertheless, but spiritually speaking, for sure. All right, so the church has been and continues to be militant or missions-minded. And that, of course, was true in the apostolic age, as we're seeing in our study of Acts. The church is going forward into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the age of the apostles, the age of the apostles was 30 to 90. The age following the apostles, what we might call the patristic or church fathers age, 100 to 500, that too, as we've been seeing, was missions minded. And then the age that we're going to come to this morning, that we're going to call the Middle Ages, that begins at 500 up to 1500, it too was a militant or missions-minded church. The point being, brethren, is the church has always been and ever will be militant-minded. Again, missions-minded. It's always advancing into new terrain, albeit in a variety of ways. Now, I wanted to say one last thing before we get started. In David Calhoun's lectures on ancient medieval church history, in lecture 20, he entitled that lecture "Medieval Missions," and we're going to be quoting from it frequently this morning. By the way, if you just Google that, David Calhoun, medieval and ancient church history, is going to take you to that seminary that he taught at. He's now already dead and gone into heaven. He's a part of that victorious church, no longer militant. But you can listen to the lectures there if you click on the link. And then if you go further down, they have all of the lectures transcribed. So you get a transcript if you prefer to read it. I just remembered that a few weeks ago. Because before, what I would do is listen to the lecture and try to write it down. And I thought, man, if somebody had transcribed this, it'd be a whole lot easier. So I actually called the seminary, and I think I told you this way back in lecture one, and asked the young man that answered the phone, hey, is there transcripts of these lectures? He says, no, there's only the audios on the website. If I just would have thought about it, you go further down, there's the transcripts of all the lectures. He didn't know that. But anyways, I should call him back and tell him. I actually knew that years ago when I taught on church history, and I used that. I had forgotten, but nevertheless, I now remember. But in that lecture, he talks about medieval missions, and then at the end of it, he talks about some of the reasons why people converted to Christianity. And he gives, I think, 4 reasons. The first 3 aren't good reasons, and the last one is a good reason. The first, he said, some were forced to become Christians. For example, if a king became Christian, or at least professed to be a Christian, he would then force, and it was understood, that all of his subjects would become Christian. Whatever religion the king followed, everybody else had to follow. So that obviously wasn't a good reason. You became Christian just because the king became Christian and the whole nation becomes Christian. I mean, there are some benefits to that. But that's not the best reason to become a Christian. Secondly, some became Christian because of perceived advantages. We're going to see here this morning that with Christianity came a host of advantages. And because of that, a lot of people became Christian. Some became Christian, thirdly, because of what he called the power encounter. And by that he means whatever deity at the time seemed to be most powerful, people followed it. So if the God of the Romans was perceived to be more powerful than their God, then they switched allegiance. And then the fourth reason is the positive and the proper reason, because they were converted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They came under conviction of their sins, and they found in Christ a suitable match a savior from sin. So when we talk about missions, we're going to see today, it's not that every person was truly converted, but nevertheless, we're going to see that Europe, for reasons that we'll talk about in a few moments, became evangelized and perhaps even Christianized. You can use that term if you do so properly, in these 3 or 4 centuries that we're going to be talking about, beginning with 500 onward. All right, now notice on your lesson, page 71, the phrase medieval ages literally means between ages and refers to the nearly 1,000 years between the church fathers or the patristic and Reformation eras. The first 500 years of Christianity, we usually call church history, or call early church. The next 1,000 years are known as the Middle Ages. So with the year 500, the beginning of the 6th century, we somewhat transition into the Middle Ages. Again, medieval ages or Middle Ages just means the ages between those two, between the first 500 years and the Protestant Reformation and onward. That 1,000-year era is the medieval age or the Middle Ages. Now, there's 5 events that mark the first half of that 1,000 years. That is 500 to 1,000. And I've listed them there for you. The first is what we're coming to this morning, and that is the fall of Rome and conversion of the barbarians, and then the rise of Islam, the Crusades. That's kind of the rise of Eastern Orthodox and the separation of the East and the West Church, and then the formal rise of Roman Catholicism. And we're going to look at those, God willing, in turn, and the first today and then the next in the weeks that come. You can see there the fall of Rome and conversion of the barbarians. That's our topic for today. And you can see that I come to the first one there under point 1, the fall of Rome, and then on page 72, the conversion of the barbarians, which is going to take up the bulk of our time this morning. All right, notice first the fall of Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire in the West as East. In 376, German tribes, typically called Goths, in fear of the Huns, fled down into the Eastern Roman Empire. It was the first tribe of barbarians to enter the empire. But they were eventually defeated by Theodosius, having failed in the East. The Goths attacked the western part of the Roman Empire. In 410, Rome was laid waste by the Goths under Alaric. The barbarians broke into the city by night. For 6 days and nights, the barbarians trooped through the city. Soon the streets were wet with blood. The city, which had plundered the world, was now itself plundered. Taken in 410. We're going to see that it's taken again in another 40 or so years. The Goths, who sacked Rome in 410, were one of the various Germanic tribes who lived north of the river Danube, covering a vast area which took in not only modern Germany, but present-day Poland, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Hungary, and southeastern Russia. The Vandals crossed the Rhine in 407, wandered across France and Spain, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar in 429, took Carthage, which is further south down in Africa, in 439, and then came back up and took Rome from the Goths in 455. So when we're going to be talking about the fall of Rome, you could see it fell in 2 stages, the Goths in 410 and the Vandals in 455. Thus, by the middle of the 5th century, what was once the Western Roman Empire was under the rule of the Goths and Vandals. Although each of these several tribes set up a German-ruled kingdom within the confines of the empire, only the Franks in Gaul and the Anglo-Saxons in Britain managed to perpetuate their kingdoms longer than a few centuries. Mr. Calhoun said this, in all of this, after the fall of Rome, there was one unifying factor. There were then many competing tribes and feudal units. The only thing that held society together was Christianity. Christianity had spread beyond the cultural bounds of the Roman Empire into barbarian Europe just in time so that when Rome fell, Christianity did not fall with it. Christianity was already the religion of many of the barbarians who were invading the Roman Empire. Kenneth Clark said in his book, Civilization, if you had asked the average man of the time to what country he belonged, he would not have understood you. But he would have known what bishopric he belonged to. The idea of belonging to England or France or Germany would not have been a thought of someone of that time. The unifying factor in all of the confusion of the Middle Ages was Christianity. Sometimes you hear about people using the word history as his story, God's story, and that's true, brethren. The history of the world is the history of God's advancing his kingdom into the world. So Rome is sacked or is taken. It falls in 410 and then 455 by those who came down from what's called Germany, largely speaking. But we find out that in turn, the church sends up missionaries into that region and further up, as we're going to see. But just keep in mind what I'm saying here is that Christianity had already gone as far up to England in the 4th century, if you remember. Again, through missionaries, but usually through soldiers and through merchants who were Christians, and they went up there for various reasons. In fact, if you still have your map, the spread of Christianity, you can see that by the time of Constantine in 325, Christians were already up in Britain. That was 325. Now, we're going to be talking about famous missionaries sent by Rome up to England in the 400s and 500s, the 5th and 6th centuries. But just keep in mind that there were already Christians up there. And that's why what Calhoun said makes sense, that some of these Goths coming down to sack Rome were Christian, or at least professed Christians, and had already been evangelized. All right, so Christianity is spread already all over the place. Nevertheless, we're going to see that there's a real concerted surgence of missionary activity after the fall of Rome back up into Northern Europe. Yes, Tony.
Well, okay, professing Christians, because my understanding was a lot of these barbarians were actually Arabs.
And you're stealing my thunder. Because we're going to talk about that right now. That's true, though. Oh, yeah, let me just say also, I mentioned last week that we were going to look at John of Damascus, and then me and Tony had a little public controversy. Well, as you can imagine, Tony was wrong. No, Tony was right. And I got confused. The John of Damascus that we want to talk about, we got a couple more hundred years to get to him. But we will get to him, God willing. All right, notice the bottom of the page. Although the city of Rome had fallen to the barbarians, the church in Rome remained the center of Christianity in the West. Rome was a great center of Christianity during the second 500-year period. The other great center of Christianity was Constantinople. It became known as the Second Rome. Constantinople, just remember, Constantinople was over in the East, Rome's in the West, and they were the respective capitals of the Western and Eastern Roman Empire. The other great center of it became known as the Second Rome. Constantinople became a great city when the Emperor Constantine moved the capital to that city in the 4th century. There were other great centers of Christianity, but at that time, no other cities could compete with Rome in the West and Constantinople in the East. The Roman Empire fell, again, in 410 and 455, but the church survived. When the smoke and dust cleared away, there stood intact among the blackened ruins of the empire, the church, ready to bless and educate the barbarians who had caused this ruin. All right, that brings us secondly then to the conversion of the barbarians. After Rome was taken for the second time by the barbarians, they gathered into groups and populated what's now called Europe. The fall of the Western Roman Empire created a number of independent kingdoms, each of which was of great significance for the later history of the church and its territory. Within this period, there was a new map of Europe that emerged. It was no longer a map of the Roman Empire. Europe was divided among many barbarian tribes, Goths, Franks, Saxons, and many others. While the Roman Empire no longer existed in the West. Modern Europe had not yet emerged either. England, Italy, France, Germany were not on the map yet. And so you understand, brethren, when I speak of these, I'm talking about places that would become these names, all right? So these names were not at present. Europe was divided into barbarian kingdoms. These newly formed lands were largely populated by Arian Christians and heathen. So Arian Christians and heathen, these are largely the two types of barbarians. Of these new Germanic kingdoms, the Goths, Vandals, and Burgundians were Arians, while the Franks, Anglo-Saxons, and Jutes remained pagan. The church within 500 years from its birth conquered the highly civilized heathenism of the Roman Empire. In the course of the next 500 years after the fall of the empire in the West, it conquered the barbarous heathenism of Northern Europe. Okay, so just keep in mind, this is where we're at. Basically, 500 onward, Rome has been taken. This territory is now divided up among these groups. Some of them are Arians, others pagans or heathens. And now there's going to be this concerted effort by the church to send missionaries up into these territories. Now, let me give you a quick summary of that in those two passages. First, Schaff and then Shelley. Philip Schaff said, "The conversion of the new and savage races which enter the theater of history at the threshold of the Middle Ages was the great work of the Christian church from the 6th to the 10th century. Already in the 2nd, 3rd century, Christianity was carried to the Gauls, the Britons, and the Germans on the borders of the Rhine, as we've already said. But these were sporadic efforts with transient results. The work did not begin in earnest to the 6th century, and then it went vigorously forward to the 10th, though with many checks and temporary relapses caused by civil wars and foreign invasions. The Christianization of Northern and Western Europe was at the same time a process of civilization and differed in this respect entirely from the conversion of the Jews, Greeks, and Romans in the preceding age. Christian missionaries laid the foundation for the alphabet, literature, agriculture, laws, and arts of the nations of the Northern Europe." So you can see that it brought with it just good in every way, didn't it? Of course, the best good is that it brought the truth, the gospel. Bruce Shelley said basically the same thing, just a little simpler. "The task of converting these northern peoples was enormous. To bring them to a nominal adherence to Christianity was not so difficult, because they wanted to enter into the grandeur that was Rome. Christianity was, in their eyes, the Roman religion, but to tame, refine, and educate these people, to transmit to them the best of the culture of antiquity, to teach them the Christian creed, and above all, to instill in them even an ounce of Christian behavior, all that was another matter." Now, before we discuss some of the missionaries that went up into Northern Europe after the fall of Rome, I just want to basically bend the nail back to what I've already said. And remember that Christianity already entered this area 100 years before. For example, if you remember, Pelagius was a British monk. So he came down from there sometime before this. Most of the missionaries of that earlier period are unnamed and unknown. They were men and women who went out with the gospel. As they went for various purposes, business, the military, or something else, they faithfully took the gospel with them. In that way, the gospel went to the limits of the Roman Empire and even beyond. Because of the work of those people, when the barbarians began to enter the Roman Empire, they had already heard of Christ. Again, as Tony said, some of them were Arians for sure, but nevertheless, some of them no doubt were true Christians. The missionaries had gone beyond the limits of the Roman Empire, and so when the barbarians attacked Rome, if they were not already Christians, they had at least been evangelized. But it was following the fall of Rome that the church began to formally send missionaries into Northern Europe. Four important missionary centers emerged, and I take this from this passage here from Calhoun. He said, "The missionary movement during the second 500 years of Christianity had four centers." Again, that's the years 500 to 1,000. One center was Rome. Rome was primarily sending missionaries to the north. The most important of those missions was that sent by Gregory the Great to England. The missionary was St. Augustine of Canterbury, as we're going to see, not the same St. Augustine that we typically think of Hippo. Persia is the second in the east, became a center of Persian monk missionaries, traveled the Old Silk Road all the way to China. We're going to come to these in particular, but this is just a good overview. They established the Nestorian Church of China in the 7th century. The fourth great center of missionary activity in the medieval period was Constantinople, with missionaries going north to the Slavs and north and east into Ukraine and Russia. So there were four distinct centers of missionary impetus. There were other minor centers, but the four significant centers of missionary activity were Rome, England, Persia, and Constantinople. And I'll explain those in turn. All right, so if you notice there, Rome, England / Ireland, we're going to talk about that. And thirdly, on the last page, more quickly, Persia and Constantinople. All right, so those are the four missionary centers, if you will, of this second 500 years of the church's existence. Okay, so is everybody basically on the same page, literally and figuratively? Josiah?
Yeah.
And we're going to see coming up here in a minute that somebody suggested that it's probable that a lot of them were just ignorant of the particulars and they were not like decidedly Arian like Arius.
And is that the same Arians that Hitler was trying to resurrect?
No. These are, remember, the Arians were a heretical sect that denied Jesus' divinity.
Right.
Yeah. I'm not sure that there's a connection to Hitler.
Hitler's a different spelling. Yeah, Hitler's racial. Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah. These Arians are not good. I mean, Arianism obviously is a heresy. It's just, though, that we're going to see that it's most likely, or at least very probable, that a lot of them could have been Christian, just ignorant. I mean, because it is a difficult topic, and it's not like they had the internet to Google it to check out, or they couldn't just go to the library and get books and whatever. I mean, it was a different era. Definitely, Arian himself was wretched because he fathered the movement. But these other guys, I think, some of them were just his prey. I guess, is it possible? I don't know if it's possible, but maybe it's possible. It could be the same today with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Right, the Jehovah's Witnesses are basically the descendants of Arianism, and so it's possible maybe there's somebody in there for a season of time, or like in other churches, even like the Roman Catholic Church, that are Christians, they just don't know better. I mean, like I met a lady yesterday at the flea market. She says she's Roman Catholic. I said, "Well, what's the difference?" I knew the difference, but I was asking her, "What's the difference between you and me? Then I'm Protestant." She said, "I really don't know." I said, "Well, there's a difference. I think it's this." And she says, all right. So, did I read, I think I'm not, yeah, I'm we're at Rome on page 73. Although Rome was no longer the capital of the Roman Empire in the West, its church and bishop remained very influential. Gregory the Great served as patriarch of Rome from 590 to 604. Though he was a very zealous Christian and missionary, he's often referred to as the first pope. In fact, even though he strongly denied any type of being the number one guy over all of Christianity, but history going back, for reasons I'm going to mention here in a minute, oftentimes referred to him as the first pope. In fact, some people even trace the more formal rise of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, with Gregory. But here's the problem with that, brethren. He was a true Christian. He was a faithful man. He just had in him some of the seeds that would become formally doctrine or dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to say that in a second. This is because he taught, for example, that the Lord's Supper is a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. That's, again, Roman Catholic dogma. That the saints can be of help to us, that is, the dead ones. Again, Roman Catholic dogma. And that there's purgatory, excuse me. So those are all errors, non-truths, that the Roman Catholic Church would spend a lot of time on. And you get at least the seeds of them here with Gregory. Gregory, though, was a devout disciple of Augustine of Hippo in his theology, but he blended Augustine's theology with other elements drawn from the popular religions, religious beliefs, and practices of his own day. Gregory was concerned to extend the limits of the church. He was the great missionary pope. Not everybody, but most people refer to him as a pope or the first pope, even though he himself denied being anything like that. So I really don't like calling him that, but you just can't get around it, as everybody does. He was one of the first examples since the days of Paul of someone who had a carefully planned and calculated mission. He was a missionary strategist. Gregory promoted the spread of Christianity into the continent of Europe. He's a good guy overall. And he has, there's two volumes of his works in that set of post-patristic fathers in the library. Return them today, Tony. And you can read them and find out he's Orthodox. He just wasn't perfect yet. Like none of us. The writings of Gregory were widely read in the Middle Ages, especially his treatise entitled On Pastoral Rule. His book, Pastoral Rule, became the standard textbook on the ministry throughout the Middle Ages in the West and is generally reckoned to be a classic work on the subject. In relation to Rome, it might be proper to speak of the conversion of the Franks. If you're not familiar with the map, your geography might be a little bit hazy. If you have your map there, you can see where things are at, just by way of reminder. We're in Rome right now, and we're talking about the conversion of the Franks up in France. You can see that. And then eventually up in Britain and Ireland. Most of you already have a decent practical working knowledge of geography, but some of us don't. All right, this clan occupied the northern part of Gaul. This conversion took place in the latter part of the 5th century and gave Rome an ally in spreading the gospel further north into Britain, who then took the gospel, as we see, further yet, well, we won't see that today, further yet into Denmark and Norway. If you have your map again, Denmark and Norway, of course, is off the map, further north of Britain. But nevertheless, it's up there. And so you can see that if they're coming from Rome, how strategic and helpful it would be to have bases, Christian bases in France. Because then they can go through France, up to Britain, and then over to Norway. Norway is such a wonderful place. It's literally off the map. The conversion of the Franks to Orthodox Christianity was an event of the greatest importance. And also, let me just say this too, because I don't think I said, well, let me finish that paragraph. It was to have tremendous consequences for the future of the church, for reasons I've already said. For example, Schaff said it was to Rome, aided by the influence of France, that England was Christianized. Now, we talked about how a lot of these guys were already either Arian Christian or heathen. But the Franks, who became the French, they were converted to a very Nicene Orthodox Christianity. So it was very helpful for those reasons to the missionary sent from Rome to get up to England and then over to Norway, as I've said. Notice on the top of page 74, the Franks were converted directly, the Franks were converted directly to Orthodox Christianity. Here quoting Calhoun again. The story of the conversion of the Franks has to do with a queen named Clothilda and a king, her husband, Clovis. Clothilda was an Orthodox Christian. Now just stop and think. Here, she was already a Christian, and she marries the king of the Franks. You can see how the Lord providentially works this. She married the king of the Franks, Clovis, and she began right away to try to convert him to Christianity. It was not easy, but she eventually prevailed. Clovis became a Christian in 496, and when he became a Christian, all the Franks became Christians. Remember my introductory points. When the king became a Christian, everybody became a Christian, obviously in name. I mean, there probably, no doubt, were some who became real Christians. But nevertheless, it was a very nominal type thing. In those days, when the king made a choice about religious allegiance, the people had to go, whatever, whatever. The idea of individual conversion wasn't as prevalent there. So the king, Clovis, and the people of the Franks were converted. You can see how he puts that in 496. Okay, so the Franks are converted. That is, the French, what we can now call those that dwell, the French that dwell in France. And then from there, they go up into England. Secondly, Gregory the Great sent Augustine of Canterbury, again, not to be confused with the African, Augustine of Hippo. This guy died in 406. If you think about it, wait a minute. How did he die in 406 if he was sent to England in 595? Well, I'm not sure there. Sorry. Definitely that's an error, because if he's dead in 406, it's probably a little difficult to get up to England in 595. Nevertheless, though Christianity arrived in Britain before Augustine, it was almost non-existent by his arrival. With the conquest of the Anglo-Saxons, who were heathen barbarians, Christianity was nearly eradicated in Britain. Priests were cruelly massacred, churches and monasteries were destroyed, together with the relics of a weak Roman civilization. Augustine and his fellow missionaries had to start their evangelization of Anglo-Saxon England practically from scratch. Augustine became Bishop of Canterbury in 601. So the 595 date was the actual one. The dead date of 406 is suspect. He became bishop in 601, and it would be under the leadership of Augustine that England, you know what, I think that should be 6, it could be 606, I wonder. We'll stay with that. It would be under the leadership of Augustine that England would become a strategic base for missionary activity into Northwest Europe. Now, here's a quotation from Calhoun again. During the Roman period in British history, the first through fourth centuries, the people of Britain were Christianized. This is, again, just going back to underscore it. I've already underscored a couple, three times, that religion, true religion, already made its way up there before this in England. Many converted or at least heard the gospel from the soldiers who came from Rome, from merchants, from women, and from others who traveled up from the Roman Empire to settle in Britain. When the Romans withdrew and the empire began to shrink and fall apart in the 4th century, it left a vacuum in Britain. That vacuum was filled by Germanic invaders called Anglo-Saxons. The Anglos and Saxons began to pour in. Those people were not Christians. They were still pagans. The old Romanized, Christianized Brits were then pushed into the corners of the country, mainly into Wales, the north. The Christian Brits, understandably, but sadly, did not try to evangelize the invaders. That would have been a difficult thing, to preach the gospel to someone who was taking your land and pushing you away from the place where you had always lived. So these Christians, or at least these nominal Christians, are pushed into the fringes, and the Anglo-Saxons take it over. And that was what necessitated, at least in part, this resurgence of missionary activity up into England. Now, England itself produced two well-known missionaries in Patrick and Boniface. And I want to go through those two very quickly. Notice first, Patrick. Obscurity veils much of the life of Patrick, and historians argue about the details. Born in England, he was the son of a deacon and grandson of a presbyter. A band of Irish criminals kidnapped him in his youth and sold him into slavery for 6 years in Ireland. It was during this period as a slave that Patrick experienced conversion. The faith he had learned in childhood became a living reality in his soul amid the harshness of a slave's existence. So he's raised in a Christian home. He's taken away by pirates into Ireland and becomes a slave, and there he's converted. Again, how interesting God's hand works. He didn't convert him. We're going to see that he was taken away at 16 in his youth, but he converts him in his young adulthood as a slave to Irish pirates. I think most of us have heard of St. Patrick, right? Patrick himself wrote in his confessions, "I am Patrick, a sinner, most unlearned and the least of all the faithful, and utterly despised by many. My father was a deacon, son of a presbyter. I was taken into captivity to Ireland with many thousands of people, and deservedly so, because we turned away from God and did not keep his commandments and did not obey our bishops, who used to remind us of our salvation. In his early 20s, he escaped slavery, went to France, and devoted himself to a life of Christian service." Remember, France has good monasteries and the good old Orthodox Nicene religion. So there he's educated. Patrick returned to Ireland to evangelize its largely pagan population. So he escapes this servitude, goes to France, gets educated, and then where does he go? Back to Ireland. To this, Patrick devoted the rest of his life, crusading against the supernatural powers of pagan religion that reigned in Ireland and conquering all their dark magic in the mighty strength of Christ. The Ireland to which Patrick came in about 435 was still a rough and violent land. When the slave-turned missionary landed in Ireland, he was about to usher in a new faith that would revolutionize Celtic culture. Patrick himself said, quote, "I am greatly in debt to God, who has bestowed his grace on me so largely that many people were born again to God through me. The Irish, who never had the knowledge of God and worshiped only idols and unclean things, have now became the Lord's people and are called sons of God, and the sons and daughters of Irish kings are now monks and virgins of Christ." Needham said Patrick's missionary labors were so successful that he's often called the apostle to Ireland. You know, if you think about it, his story is not that different from another man's story, if you think of the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, who in the 18th century, if you remember, he was also enslaved and then became converted and then had a great ministry that was anti-slavish or against the slave movement. All right. This name might be a little less familiar to you, Boniface. Around the year 675, in the area of Wessex, England, a child by the name of Winfrid was born. He's known to history as Boniface. A young man of considerable intellectual gifts, he committed himself to the monastic way of life and became an itinerant evangelist. Around 716, he was commissioned by Gregory II to Germany. He was martyred for Christ in 754. After they were converted, the English became great missionaries. They labored among the heathen in the northern part of the European continent. The greatest of these missionaries was Boniface. He crossed the Rhine into Germany, and there he won many converts. Kuyper said this, "One of the greatest gods of the German heathen," this is a famous story, you can find it in almost all of the history books, "one of the greatest gods of the German heathen was Thor. Boniface cut down a big oak, which was believed to be sacred to that god. The heathen looked on with awe, expecting that Thor, the god of thunder, would strike him down with lightning. When nothing happened to him, the heathen gave up their belief in Thor and accepted Christianity. Of the wood of the oak, the missionary built the chapel. To this day, Boniface is known as the apostle to Germany." And again, those are just terms not meant to be pressed in the full sense, as if they were actually apostles, because they understood that the apostles died with Paul, the office of the apostle. Now, Persia, let me just read it, because I'll explain to you what I mean by, or what is meant by Persia. By Persia is meant Central Asia, or what's now Iraq and Iran. When you think of Persia, you probably think of the Persian of the Persian Empire of the Old Testament. And that's definitely in the same era, or the same, not era, but geographical location. But here, Calhoun, by Persian, he means Central Asia or Iraq, what's now Iraq and Iran. Missionary expansion was not only to the north, but it went to the far east, to the nomads of Central Asia, and then all the way to China. Now again, if you look at your map, you can see you have the Near East, that's as far as the map goes, but a little bit further east off the map, you have what he's calling Persia. And then, of course, a little further than that, you have China. So, I mean, it's the gospel is going all over the map and outside the map. It's going above it and outside of the boundaries. He goes on to say, the Persian church is sometimes called the Nestorian church, as it took its Christology from Nestorius, the patriarch of Constantinople, from 428 to 31. If you remember, Nestorius preferred the term Christotokos, bearer of Christ, rather than Theotokos, bearer of God. His views were condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431, and he was deposed as patriarch. Now, again, this fellow was not Orthodox. But I mentioned it a little bit when we talked about the Christological controversies, Nestorianism, Nestorius and Nestorianism. There's just a lot of debate as to what exactly he believed and how much in error he was. But nevertheless, his views were condemned and he was deposed. Calhoun suggests the Persian church was more Orthodox than it appeared, as it may have been more of a matter of theological misunderstanding. Either way, the Nestorian church in the east became a missionary base beginning in the 5th century, taking the gospel further east to China in the early 7th century. In the second 500 years, Christianity not only survived in Persia, but it also spread vigorously all the way from Persia to China. By 635, Persian missionaries had reached the capital of the Tang Dynasty in China, which they considered the end of the world. We need to be aware, said Calhoun, that Christianity and churches were in China and great churches were built there before the days of the modern missionary movement. Again, we're still way back in the 5th century at this point. At the 5th century, brethren, think about it. The Gospels already went, it's going all the way up to England and it's going all the way over east to China. Calhoun said this about the church in China. At this point, the first Christian church was built in Chang'an in 638. So only 3 years after the first missionary arrived, there was already a Christian church in the largest city in the world, the capital of one of the most advanced cultures in the world. I mean, guys, I hope that's a little corrective of your world history. I mean, you had barbarians up in Europe, and you got a very advanced culture over in China. Despite persecution from Buddhists, Christianity grew. It seemed that China would become a great center for Christianity, as Constantinople and Rome had become. The Nestorian church almost, though, totally disappeared in the 9th century. After such a promising beginning, with high hopes that Christianity would have a strong eastern base, the church in China virtually disappeared. If you find that lecture, as I mentioned, he gives, I think, a handful of guesses as to why. But nevertheless, you know now that the church in China is rather strong. It's mostly underground, but nevertheless, it's flourishing. And then finally, Constantinople. Now this takes us over to the east again, right? Constantinople. About the time that Christianity was disappearing in China, it was beginning to take new life in the other end of Asia, that is Russia, Ukraine, and among the Slavic people of Europe. Missionaries were pressing from Constantinople up into the north among the Slavic people. Constantinople was at the time the center of the eastern part of the church, even though the church was not officially divided between the eastern and western halves until 1054. Again, something that we'll see when we get to the rise of Eastern Orthodoxy. The missionaries from Constantinople were restricted in their movement to the east and south by Islam. Again, we'll see that when we come to the rise of Islam. Remember, Muhammad is born in the end of the 6th century, and his religion starts formally in the beginning of the 7th, about 604. And so you can see all of this is going on at this time, which was pressing in on the very borders of Constantinople at the time. Thus, the natural direction for the movement of Christian missionaries from Constantinople was straight north. Now, I want to end again with Calhoun. He says, with reference to this missionary endeavor from Constantinople up north, two Greek brothers, Cyril and Methodius, were sent by the emperor in 862 to preach in modern-day Austria. These two missionaries who moved to Austria produced an alphabet and translated the Bible into Slavonic. They also translated liturgies or service book into Slavonic. This was quite different from the missionary strategy of Rome. The missionaries of Rome took Latin with them and taught the people to read the Latin Bible, and they conducted Mass in Latin. The Eastern missionaries, however, did not usually use Greek, but rather they translated the Bible and the liturgy into the language of the people to whom they were ministering. And as you know, that's largely the perspective of most missions and missionaries today. All right, so that brings us, roughly speaking, by way of missionary endeavor and the conversion of the barbarians, up into almost 1,000. And now what we're going to do next week, well, I won't be here next week, but the next time is we're going to come to the rise of Islam, which will again bring us back down to the late 6th century and the 7th century onward. All right, so we kind of just stuck with a topic, moved up into almost 1,000 years AD. Now we're moving back. We'll move back down to the middle and to the rise of Islam and the birth of which begins with the birth and the formal rise to leadership of Muhammad. All right, well, let's leave it at that and pray. Father, we do thank you for the reminder that the church is advancing and that it did advance from the very beginning as Jesus commanded his disciples to go and tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Ghost, that they might have power to take the gospel all the way up to Denmark eventually and over to China in the east. We thank you, Father, that the church yet still advances and that she will be victorious because she fights in the name of her beloved King. We thank you for this history lesson about your providential kindness towards your people, and we pray that you would help us to be encouraged by it. And now, Father, as we look to you to worship here, as we anticipate doing so in 30 minutes, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and fill us, that we might behold great things from your word, and that we might have the promised special presence of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in our midst. We thank you and we love you, Father. Help us to this end, we ask and pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.